Bloody, wasn't it? And if you do, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We are currently buzzing away.
That sound good. Do you want me to try the other ones?
Hello. That sounds a little less like we're in a beehive, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 5. So we had started chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago as we sojourned through the letter of Ephesians. And just giving you a reminder as you find your spot, we've done the first 7 verses in the last 2 weeks, and we've seen that Paul has urged us to be imitators of God as beloved children. And that was the focus of how we do that in those first 7 verses, was to walk in love, to do so in love. God's love, agape love, not the world's version of love, the corrupted counterfeit love that is presented to us, but God's selfless, sacrificial, agape love. This morning we're going to see, as we continue on in chapter 5, Paul is going to continue on with that theme, being imitators of God as beloved children. But today, rather than have to focus on being walking in love, the focus today is going to be in relation to light, and we'll see this analogy or metaphor, if you will, of the darkness and the light with our old self and our new self. And we've seen the analogies already. We have to put off the old self, put on the new self. We've seen the walk in love as opposed to the world's counterfeit version of love. And now we're going to see this common motif found in Scripture of darkness and light. So, let's jump into it. Verse 8 is where we are picking up today. We're going to read through to the end of verse 14. So you can read along with me there as we go. Starting at the top of verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So we're starting today in verse 8, and as you can see there from verse 8, it clearly is connected to the verse before, verse 7. It's going through the same context, through the same theme, through the same point of what he's making. It's even the same sentence. We're right in the middle of the sentence there in verse 8. Verse 7 is where he's told us, therefore do not be partakers with them. With them, who's them? The sons of disobedience. Right? Don't be partakers with the sons of disobedience. Don't be partakers with the world and the sin of the world. You're a new creature, a new creation. You're a son of God. You're made holy by him, for him, unto him. And the holy, that which is holy, cannot partake with that which is unholy. And now, reminding us of that, which he has already talked about, now reminding us of that, Paul now jumps into this motif of darkness and light. Which again is very commonly found throughout Scripture. He uses this terminology stating that we, the readers, the believers who he's writing to here at the Church of Ephesus and the other churches of Asia Minor and here now, we, the believers, the church, you were formerly darkness. For you were formerly darkness. Now this is an important point that Paul's making here. He's taking us back to what we used to be before our transformation, what we used to be before our salvation. Now, but the words that he uses is important for us to note here. The verb, you were formerly darkness. It tells us two very important things about this spiritual condition of darkness. Number one, it tells us this condition for his readers, for the believers, it no longer exists. This condition for the believer no longer exists. Were is a past tense word, which indicates this is something that was the past, something that has happened. something that isn't current. And that's reinforced by the fact that Paul says you were formerly. Formerly. And those two words together in the phrase in which he uses indicates that which you were is different to that which you are now. A change has taken place. By definition, you were formerly means a change has taken place. So darkness is no longer a spiritual condition of the believer. The second important point it brings to us is this. You can see there's no modifier with the word for there. There's no word modifying the word. There's no in or at or of or as. It's just the word were. So Paul doesn't say that you were in darkness or that you were of darkness. He says you were formerly darkness. You were formerly darkness. Darkness characterized who you were, your spiritual condition. There was no other aspect to your spiritual condition except darkness. In the words of one theologian, we were not simply victims of Satan's system, but we were contributors to it. We were not merely in sin, our very nature was characterized by sin. Now this is the doctrine we know as total depravity, that we're born into sin. And there is nothing in us that is of any good or any worth or any value. And nothing that makes us acceptable to God. Nothing that enables us to make ourselves worthy before God. And when we're saved by God, it's not because we brought anything to the table, because we have nothing. Because you were formerly darkness. You were formerly darkness. You were born as a son of disobedience. Thus you were darkness. You were doing the work of your master, Satan, in your master's realm. As a result, we'll ultimately end up with the wrath of God and the ultimate eternal punishment of it being eternal darkness. You were formerly darkness. And in telling us this, Paul is contrasting the believer's life of what it was like before salvation. Before salvation, before they came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, before they became the new creatures that they are now. And this isn't the first time that Paul told us this in the letter of Ephesians. Jump back to chapter 2, that very famous chapter in Ephesians. Look at the first three chapters, first three verses there. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is another way of saying you were darkness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In which you formerly, there's that word again, walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Darkness was your nature. Spiritual deadness was your nature. That's where we all started. Every believer started in this state. And every unbeliever who is not redeemed, who hasn't come to salvation, is still currently in this state. The statement here in verse chapter 5 that Paul gives us is really highlighting the obvious truth that he's told us already in chapter 4 and the start of this chapter, and he's highlighting again here that once you were saved, once you come out of that, become this new creation, this new being, you should have nothing to do with your old sinful way of life. Instead, you should be living as a child of God. But once, you were formerly darkness. The whole idea of saying that is to say, so I have nothing to do with that anymore. Get rid of that. Leave it. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Now light, as I mentioned, light and darkness, common motif throughout Scripture. Light is commonly used in the Scriptures to refer to God. He is often described as light in the Bible. God is light and salvation, Psalm 27. He is the everlasting light, Isaiah 60, verse 19. And Jesus is called the true light in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. He is the light of the nations, Isaiah 49, verse 6. And of course, Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And then there's the Word of God, which is also referred to as light. It's a lamp unto our path and a light to our feet. The believer is to imitate God as his beloved child, and the believer must obviously share and reflect God's light. And just as we saw in the first part of that verse, the verb were indicates two important points to us. So we see here in the second half, the new verb are indicates two important facets as well. This, firstly, is your new spiritual condition. If darkness is what you were and no longer are, light is what you are. Are is a present tense word, in contrast to were. This is what you are currently. This is what you are presently. You are light in the Lord. This is what you have in Christ, which we've seen the whole first three chapters of this letter talking about. But not only that, or rather, we're going to other parts of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, also known as the kingdom of light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Formerly, presently, currently, eternally. The second point is that R has no modifier either. As once you were darkness, so now you are said to be light. Because we share with Christ in his very own nature, this new redeemed person that we are, we therefore share in his light. So we are light. We are light in the Lord. Hence, that's why Jesus could say to his children, to the believers, as he did to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. So this is speaking of kingdom citizens, the characteristic of his children, of kingdom citizens. He says, you are the light of the world. You are. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. This is another beautiful metaphor that's used throughout Scripture to describe the true nature of believers. The true nature of who they are as children of God is that we are light. We are light in the Lord. Paul is essentially saying, because of what you are now, because you are in the Lord, because you were once children of darkness, but now have been saved from that, freed from that, transferred from that, transformed from that, now you are children of light. And because you are children of light, you need to live accordingly. You need to live accordingly. So, as he says, they walk as children of light. Everybody who belongs to God will walk in the light. They'll do so both intellectually and morally. That means they will do so in the truth. Intellectually represents they know the truth. They believe the truth. They live and walk in the truth. And they would do so morally, which represents the holiness, their separateness, their way of life. Why John tells us in his first epistle that our walk will very much evidence whether or not we truly belong to God or not. He says it over and over. By the way, that first letter of John, in 1 John, he kind of has several key points that he just goes over and over and over again in those four chapters in there. But in chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, says this: This is the message which we've heard from him, that's Jesus, and announced to you, the believers, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, then he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Children of light will walk in the light. Because if they don't, they're not children of light. Because they're liars. Thus they are of their father, who was a liar from the beginning. So walking in light, as John is saying here, practicing the truth, the result of practicing the truth, living in this holiness of life, will be having fellowship with God and fellowship with the other believers in Christ. As a result, this life will produce fruit. John talks about that, but Paul in our chapter here, verse 5, talks about that even more specifically. As he goes on to list for us, in between, right in the middle of this sentence, a kind of parenthetical bit in the middle there, in the brackets there, the three key fruits that will be fruited of the child of life that lives, the child of light that lives a life accordingly. And you can see the three there, there's goodness, righteousness, and truth. But note, Paul says that you will live in all, consist in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Not part, not some, not half enough, not bits and pieces, not even most of, in all. And that's a reflection of God's divine standard, his divine standard for his children. He doesn't expect that you are good enough, that you are better than average, or that you're just not filthy dark. God's standard is perfection, is it not? That's what he expects from his children. That's what he equips his children with the ability to do. That's why you've received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ that Paul talks about here. That the child of light will produce these fruit and will continue to grow in that and produce it to the point where they will produce it in all goodness and righteousness and truth. He's talking about a complete submission to this way of life, a complete submission to God, having no more fingers or roots, as we heard today in the analogy before, in the old way of life, totally sold out to this one way, this one God. And as we heard again last week, because you cannot have two masters. The first one will be goodness. Agathosune in the Greek, which means moral excellence. This is talking about a character that is beneficial in its effect. And like agape, the word agape, it finds its fullness in the understanding that is, it is expressed in a willingness and a sacrifice for others. A willingness and a sacrifice for others. Goodness. Not goodness by the world's standard. Goodness by God's standard of a willing sacrifice for the benefit of others. The second one is righteousness. And righteousness has to do firstly and mostly with our relationship with God. But it also does have to do with our walk, our way of life, and how we live. The reality is we can't be righteous without God, without the Holy Spirit. So those who are made righteous by God, because that's where we get our righteousness from Jesus himself, it's imputed from him to us. Remember, there was none in us at all. We were darkness. Not of, we were darkness. So those that God makes righteous, his children, are commanded to live righteously. Again, you have all the means to do it. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, verse 13, do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your bodies as instruments of righteousness for God. John again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Been born of him as a child of God. Righteousness is the second fruit. The walk of light. This third one is truth. And truth, you think of truth, we're looking at honesty, we're looking at trustworthiness. But in a nutshell, what we're looking at is our integrity, really. Living truth is to live with integrity. Now, this is a complete contrast to the old way of life, how we used to live, how the world currently lives, in deception, in hypocritical ways, false ways, our old sinful life. So goodness, righteousness, and truth will be the fruit produced by children of light. And as we look at those three, it's quite interesting. We can see that goodness primarily refers to our relationship with others. Righteousness primarily refers to our relationship with God. And truth primarily refers to, you could say, our relationship with self, but our self-integrity. Covers all the aspects of your life, those three fruits. Without those three fruits in your life, not one or two of them, but without the three of them, there's actually no evidence that the life of God is in you. Because as we mentioned, these are the fruits of the child of light. Every person bears fruit. Every person will bear fruit regardless of who they are and regardless of their spiritual condition. But the fruit that they bear will pertain to their spiritual condition, whether they are darkness or whether they are light. Again, reading from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and on, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor is figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Where there is spiritual life, there will be evidence of it in the fruit of one's life, through goodness, righteousness, and truth. Where there is spiritual death, there will be evidence of it through the fruit that is lived out in that individual's life. And it won't just be a lack of goodness, righteousness, and truth. It'll be the fruit of all the sins that we've learned about already in this chapter, in this book, and every other one you'll see in the text of Scripture. Immorality, impurity, greed, covetousness. It's just in the last few verses. Folks, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. The child of light will produce fruit, and they will produce the fruit of light. It's their nature. Just as a mango tree produces mangoes. It's mango season now. You won't be pulling off bananas or avocados or lychees off a mango tree because it's not designed. It's not the nature. It's not the fruit that that tree produces. As children of light, produce fruit of light. And it's interesting, the fruit of light is also called by Paul in the letter of Galatians, fruit of the Spirit. We know those, don't we? Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Now, goodness is on there, but you'll notice righteousness and truth aren't on that list. But it doesn't mean they're not fruit of the Spirit, or they're different things. Far from it. In fact, if you look at the three fruits that Paul has used here in Ephesians, they really are in and of themselves evidences of the rest of the fruits of the Spirit. They are evidences that you are living in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in meekness or gentleness, or goodness and self-control. Now, all these fruits will be present in the life of a believer and one who walks in the light. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1:10, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." The lives that we live and how we live them will bear fruit in the spiritual condition that we have. Like every other kind of life, the Christian life is only a healthy one when it's growing. And so, Paul says, we're to walk as children of the light, And if we follow that sentence without the parenthetical in there, walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The term try to learn is an interesting one here. It comes from the Greek word, see what I say here. It could be a documento, something along those lines. Now this carries the idea of proving or testing. And some of your scripture translations, you'll actually, that whole phrase will just be translated as proving. Right? Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Now when we think of testing or proving, we think of giving evidence. And it has that kind of idea to it. Testing or proving is actually demonstrating and evidencing and knowing what is true. Hence, evidencing. You know, and so you demonstrate that. You evidence what is true. And you evidence in your life what is true. So, to prove what is pleasing to the Lord, you are doing and showing what is pleasing to the Lord by living as a child of light and producing the fruit of the light. Romans chapter 12, which we should all know very well. The first two verses there, we heard from both John MacArthur and Paul Washer last month on these verses. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Prove what the will of God is, not because it can't be believed without any other evidence in the scriptures. It's very clear what the word of God is. It's here. It's irrefutable. But you are demonstrating and exampling that what the will of God is. And demonstrating it to be true. As you live your life as a child of light, as living sacrifices is another way, holy and pleasing to Him. The assurance we have then on salvation, which is a spiritual security, is a doctrine of Scripture, however, is something that we cannot attribute as a result to what has happened in the past. No matter how meaningful and how significant it might have been at your conversion, the assurance we can have of our salvation, the proof, the testing, the evidencing that we have salvation is what has happened in the present, the fruit that is being produced in the present. Jesus again, John 8 verse 12 said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's why we're told to test ourselves and prove ourselves to see if our salvation is sure and is real. Not because you could lose it at any moment. Not because God decides to dish it out to some but not to others. But because the writers are telling us, look at your life. Is it producing the fruit of a child of light? Is it producing the fruit of a child of God? Is it producing the fruit that it should? If it is, then you can take great confidence that you belong to God. But if it isn't, you need to take great concern. Living out our life as children of light, we are to be walking as children of light. And why? Because it pleases God. It pleases God. And that is the driving force for why the believer does any and everything. To please God. Is it not? Any and everything. If there's anything in your life that you do without consulting God, without even thinking if this pleases God, you've got to look at it again. Because the driving force of any and everything we do should be to please our Heavenly Father. While the world lives to satisfy itself, its simple desires, the believer, the child of light, lives to please God. Now, being fruitful means by necessity that we can't be unfruitful. Paul, verse 11, says the very same. We cannot even partake with the unfruitful world of sin and darkness. Here, he uses the word participate, not just partake, but participate. We heard partake before, don't join them in that. Don't be connected with them. Here, don't do it. Don't follow them in it. We're living in the world. We're to go out into the world and share with the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we do, you will come into contact with the world and see and view and come to understanding some of the horrendous evils and wickedness that is in this world. But as children of the light, you are never, we are never to be identified by that. We are never to compromise with that. We are never to allow that wicked, sinful life or any part of it to take a hold in ours, to have a place in ours. Despite what much of modern Christendom might even teach, modern evangelism might teach, you cannot compromise with the world. Make the gospel more friendly? Paul is being unequivocally clear here. No sin, no unrighteousness is permissible to the believer at all. None of it. Paul even explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can go in verse 11 and 9, that he says, we're not even to have anything to do with a fellow believer that is openly living in sin. We're to rebuke them, and then have nothing to do with them until they come to repentance, change their ways. I mean, that's how serious God is about sin and his children. So the command is clear. Christians are to have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And while Paul doesn't specify what those unfruitful deeds are, he doesn't need to. He has specified many of them in this chapter, the chapter before. And of course, we've got all these other specifications of the different forms and types of sin that there are in all these other letters and all the other parts of the Bible. Sin brings no benefit to man, and it brings no glory to God. And it's completely contradictory to your new nature. Yet our responsibility goes beyond just not participating. Paul then goes a step further to say in verse 11 that not only are we to have nothing to do with the darkness of the world, we're actually to expose it. Expose them, he says. Verse 11, there you can see as he gets into that point, he has the word but. But. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but. Contrast coming. Instead of that, here's what you should do. He doesn't just say, don't do that. He says, don't have anything to do with that because you should be doing this instead. And it also indicates something important here, that exposing darkness is not simply ignoring it. Ignoring sin, or to keep quiet about sin, is to actually both encourage and propagate it. Expose, the word expose here, elenko, has the idea of not just showing up, but reproof, correction, and even to the extent of punishment and discipline. So as John MacArthur says, we are to confront sin with intolerance. Now this could be done quite often in an indirect way, just by simply living the life of obedience to God. When we live like that, pleasing him, our lives will stand as a witness to the wickedness of this world. When we speak in purity instead of in profanity. When we help people rather than exploit people. When we speak truthfully rather than deceitfully. When we refuse to participate in immoral business practices or things like that. Those things in and of themselves stand as a rebuke, if you will, of the sin of the world. People see it. They may not hear about it or know it, but the fact is the world watches and the world sees. But other times an open rebuke is necessary because the silent rebuke, the silent testimony can only go so far. So as believers, we are also to speak out, both vocally and practically. And we're to do so with whatever legitimate biblical means is necessary. I want to underline that, whatever legitimate biblical means is necessary. And not only are we to speak out, but we're also to offer the remedy. And that's not difficult, because we have the remedy, right? Speak out, offer the remedy. MacArthur again, love that does not openly expose and oppose sin is not biblical love. It's not biblical love. Sin is violent, and it's an offense against God. All sin is offense against God. And sometimes there is particular sins that are so vile and so destructive that they cannot be discussed in too much detail, as describing them can even be morally and spiritually dangerous. And Paul goes on in verse 12 to indicate that, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done in secret. Now, the term disgraceful here, as we looked at some weeks ago, it comes from the same Greek root word as the term filthiness in verse 4. And the best way to think of this is perhaps someone who works with highly toxic chemicals or around highly infectious and dangerous diseases. They have to wear a hazmat suit. They have to be very specifically and very intently protected from the danger that they're facing. I mean, doctors don't have to wear hazmat suits when they work in the hospital, but there's particular diseases that require it. The Ebola virus that broke out a year or two ago required that those working with those people were wearing this. Now, even to the point that I watched a documentary on the box jellyfish, one of the most venomous creatures on the planet, and a bloke that studies these things and captures these things has to be head to toe covered. Wetsuit, with gloves, with boots, even to the point that even his face has to have a complete mask. There can't be a single part of his body open to the water or the air, because if it is, and one of those microscopic harpoons on the tentacles of the box jellyfish gets through, it could be the end of it. And in a very similar way, it's like that in the spiritual realm, folks. There are some evils that are so spiritually disgraceful and so spiritually dangerous that they should be sealed off from direct contact with the believer, even in our conversation. Doesn't mean we never talk about them. It just means that when we expose them, we only do to the extent that is necessary to get rid of them. Quite often the problem people fall in when they're exposing these particular sins is they go into too much depth and detail. And in doing so, they actually do more harm than they do good. So how do we expose these wretched sins? Well, that's easy. Put light on them. Expose them with light. Verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything becomes visible is light. That's what light does, right? It exposes all that was in the darkness. And so once something that was hidden and unseen now can be seen. It's no longer hidden. It's out in the open. Light brings the invisible realm into the visible realm. It brings attention to what was hidden and covered. That's why there's many predatory animals that hunt in the night, because they have the cover of darkness to aid them. Many of them, if they tried to do it in the day, they'd never feed. They'd starve. Because they'd be seen, the other animals would disappear, get away. This photo, by the way, is taken in the streets of Mumbai. You know, there are thousands of leopards walking the streets of some of the most populous cities in the world in India. And it wasn't until recently that we even knew about it, because we had special cameras that could shed ultraviolet light and infrared light, and they could be seen in the darkness. Only now do we realize that, because we're able to shed light on something that was previously hidden because it lived in the shadows of the dark. That's all we're to do with sin. Shine a light on it. Show it for what it is. Now light, obviously, is the Word of God, the Scriptures, right? The lamp unto our feet, the life unto our path. Like Paul said in the Scriptures to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. The man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All things become visible when they are exposed to the light of God's word. The word takes that which was hidden and brings it into the light. It shows it for what it is, including sin. It shows sin for all the ugliness and vileness of what it really is. Just quietly, when Paul says at the end of that verse, for everything that becomes visible is light, it's probably a bad translation, to be honest. The best manuscripts actually have that little phrase in verse 14, the best Greek manuscripts, and they actually translate it differently. It actually translates this, for it is light that makes everything visible. It makes a lot more sense, because if you make visible sin, it doesn't mean the sin becomes light all of a sudden. Just means it's exposed. So light makes everything visible. So how do we expose sin? You shed light on it, which is the truth of God's word. Finally today, as we get to verse 14, Paul gives us a quote or an adapted quote from Isaiah chapter 60. Now if you jump to Isaiah chapter 60, you'll see it's quite different to the quote given there in several retrospects, but this isn't a poor translation or poor paraphrase on Paul's behalf. This is a free interpretation by Paul. Remembering, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his words, including those here, are the canon of Scripture, the words of God. And what Paul does is he rightly interprets it, being instructed by the Holy Spirit, obviously, he rightly interprets it, shows us the prophetic meaning of the text in Isaiah. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that Israel was waiting for. But that verse there, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Really, it's a summary of the gospel. Awake, O sleeper. It describes the sinner lost in the darkness and deadness of their sin, unaware of their tragic condition, in need of divine help. Arise from the dead, the call to repentance, the call to turn away from your old self, away from your sin and your deadness. Then Christ will shine on you. Christ, the blessed Savior of mankind. And this is the good news of the gospel. That through Jesus, God has provided forgiveness and a remedy for every sinful person. And what Paul is doing here is offering the invitation, if you will, to those who were in the church of Ephesus and the other churches, and incidentally, those in the church here, and every other church that ever reads this passage of Scripture. For those who aren't children of the light, that happen to be hearing this, saying, come and be saved. Come and be saved. If you're looking at your life, if you're seeing a total lack of fruit of righteousness, a fruit of the light, then perhaps you need to come. You need to awake, arise, and have Christ shine on you. It's a call to salvation for the lost. Because the fact of the matter is only those who are saved can be imitators of God as beloved children. Because only those who are saved are beloved children. Only those who are saved have the means necessary given to them by God through every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ to be imitators of God. God's children are redeemed and transformed, are holy now by nature, set apart. Thus they are to live holy lives. Be holy as he is holy. Be perfect as he is perfect. Walk in love because he is love. Walk as children of light because that is what they are, the light of the Lord. So I want to offer up the same invitation that Paul has done here to anyone who's listening here in front of me, whether you're in person or whether you're on Zoom or whether you're listening by this message in another way. Awake, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You've taken stock of your life, and you've noticed that you lack some significant fruit, that you lack a walk that evidences, that proves your faith. Come to him. Come to the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a dark world. Yet we hear today that we are light.
and we're to be the light to the world, and we're to shine this light in the world and on the world. And at times it feels so difficult. I mean, we pray for the persecuted church, where that light seems seemingly to be snuffed out every time someone's martyred and murdered for their faith. But yet the reality is, Lord, we know that when we live wholeheartedly for you, when we're sold out for you, and our life produces those fruits of goodness, righteousness, and truth, that even if our lives are taken from us, we are still doing what we are told. We are still the light of the world, and we're still shining the light in and on the world, because that testimony will stand, and it will stand strong. So, Lord, I pray today for us that we are those who long to be those lights, who long to live as children of light, not mostly, but completely, fully. And I also pray, Lord, that those here today have perhaps been challenged by your word, perhaps had the eyes of their hearts open to see the reality of their life, the fruitlessness of darkness. And Lord, they will come to you humbly, cry out to you for mercy, knowing that you are light, you are good. Lord, I pray your word will not turn to your void, but we as your children will celebrate as your kingdom grows, and your family grows, as you call and continue to call people to your glorious light. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.